As JJ said, if you have a Bible, you could open to Matthew chapter 26. But before we dive into God's word, so another sort of a housekeeping announcement. After this morning, just want to let you know, we're going to be taking actually a three-week break from our series in Matthew. And so for the next three Sundays following this Sunday, a three-week break to discuss together, to hear from God's word together regarding our place 2025. As we've been talking about stewarding our building, our facilities, our property in a way that we believe God is leading us to better accomplish the mission he's given us to make disciples of Jesus. And we've been having those conversations. And so we're at a critical juncture with all of that where we want to gather together as God's people, actually open up God's word, hear from God's word in particular ways where we do believe God's word is addressing how we might participate together in the things we believe he's calling us to, that this is something we've said all along that we want to do together as a church family. And so starting next Sunday, and then also our family meeting on the 11th, and then the following two Sundays after that, the 15th and the 22nd, we're at a critical phase where we believe God's leading us, and we want to be envisioned together as a church family for what God has for us. So just a heads up with that. That's coming starting next Sunday. But now, this morning, we're going to hear from God's word in Matthew chapter 26 as we dive back into our series. And I'm going to begin by just assuming that nobody here is probably at least familiar with the name Philip Paxton. No, it's actually a pseudonym. It's actually a pen name for Samuel A. Hammett, but I'm going to assume nobody's familiar with that name either. No? Okay, good. I'm also going to assume that nobody is familiar with a collection of magazine articles that he wrote in 1853 entitled A Stray Yankee in Texas. No, didn't think so either. However, I am willing to bet that probably everyone in this room is familiar with an expression that was popularized in those writings that he wrote. And that is the expression, a kangaroo court, right? Now, it's debatable as to whether or not he was the first to use that expression or simply the first to bring it into sort of the common vernacular. But today, we all know what that expression means, right? It's a mock court in which the principles of law and justice are disregarded or perverted, where the actual truth often has little bearing upon the outcome or the verdict. And such is the case with the passage that we're going to look at this morning. However, as much as one might try to fight it, deny it, reject it, the truth, namely the truth concerning Jesus Christ, makes inescapable claims upon us and upon our lives. It challenges us because it confronts us with harsh realities about ourselves, and then it calls us to then surrender our very lives to the truth of all that Jesus is. So it challenges us, it confronts us, it calls us. But secondly, the truth wonderfully and amazingly also comforts and consoles us, because those who do surrender to it, those who embrace the truth of all that Jesus is and all that he calls us to, that those who embrace that truth find the life and the hope and the forgiveness that all of us truly need. And so we're going to turn to God's word now and see how those dynamics work together in our lives. And so let's pick back up and let's read, beginning in verse 57. And we're going to read through the end of the chapter this morning. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat down with the guards to see the end. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What it is that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And Lord, we now turn to you in your holy word. And Lord, we come and we just begin by confessing our own weakness, Lord, our own dependence. Lord, apart from you, Lord, we can do nothing. So Lord, apart from you, we cannot understand your word. We will not receive your word. We cannot be changed by your word. By ourselves, Lord, in our own strength and in our own efforts. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing, but we are amazingly grateful this morning that though apart from you, we can do nothing, with you, all things are possible. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that you would do what is humanly impossible, that your spirit would come and that you would, through your word, change our hearts, speak to us, open our ears to hear your voice, that the truth of your word would be implanted deep in our souls, that it would take root, that it would grow, that it would bear fruit to eternal life, to your glory, and for our good. Lord, we ask that you would accomplish that in our hearts, in our midst, in our lives, in this church, we ask, in your Son's mighty name, amen. So how does the truth about Jesus Christ make claims on our lives that both challenges and confronts us, but then also comforts and consoles us? We're gonna try to see that this morning by looking at Jesus' trial and then Peter's denial, right? So we'll sort of break our sermon into those two halves this morning. And as we first begin by looking at Jesus' trial, there's really sort of three critical pieces to it. There's a stunning silence, a key question, and then a violent verdict, right? And we want to sort of keep those things in mind as we make our way through it this morning. So our passage opens with Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin. But if there was ever an example of a kangaroo court, this is it, right? There was never any intention of giving Jesus a fair trial. They had one aim, they had one goal, and that was his death. Right? Not truth, not justice, right? The goal was to deliver a guilty verdict, right? To find a charge sufficient enough by which they could condemn him, right? By which the crime would be punishable by death. That's the goal. That's the aim. And Matthew tells us that in order to accomplish that aim, that they were actively seeking false testimony against him. Right, verse 59, right? Let's go. Let's do what we got to do. Let's gin up the charges. Doesn't matter if it's true. Doesn't matter if we have to twist or misrepresent or manipulate. We have one goal. He dies. Let's get there. But at first, this actually proved more difficult than they had hoped. Right? Not because there was a shortage of volunteers, for Matthew says in verse 60 that many false witnesses came forward. But the problem was that their testimonies did not agree. Right? That's a little detail that Mark includes explicitly, but it's one that Matthew clearly implies. Right? When he says, at last, right? Finally, two came forward. Right? Verse 60, two came forward and they were saying the same thing. Their testimonies did agree. Now, the reason that's significant is because according to Jewish law, a person could not be condemned on the testimony of just one witness. It required the testimony of at least two witnesses, right? Two witnesses whose testimony agreed. And at last, we seem to finally have our two witnesses. Although, let's not miss the incredible irony of this. Oh yes, the law requires we must have more than one witness. But don't you mind the fact that they should be false witnesses, right? Perfectly fine to condemn an innocent man so long as you do it legally. Let's do it by the book. Two witnesses, let's get their words to agree. And so not only is this a travesty of justice, but it's really the epitome of the very same hypocrisy that Jesus had called them out for earlier in chapter 23 when he said, you blind guides, you who will strain a gnat but swallow a camel, right? You who are exacting in the finer details of the law, right? Tithing your spices with exact precision, and yet missing and neglecting the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. And I mean, if there was ever a moment for Jesus to speak up and confront such blatant hypocrisy, you would think that this would be a fine moment. In fact, he's even given the opportunity to do so. Verse 62, have you no answer to make? Do you have no response to these things? Do you have any defense to make on your behalf? Is there anything that you want to say here, right? Jesus is given the opportunity to do so, and yet Matthew tells us, verse 63, that Jesus remained silent. And brothers and sisters, it is a stunning silence. Because as one commentator notes, by a single word, he might have freed himself from his enemies. Time and time again throughout Matthew's gospel, we have seen this, that all it takes is a word from Jesus. With a word, disease is gone. With a word, demons are driven out. With a word, storms are stilled. And thus, with a word, Jesus could have exonerated and freed himself. But as Jesus had already said in the Garden of Gethsemane, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? See, Jesus' silence here is a deliberate silence. It is an obedient silence as the Son of God continued to entrust himself to the Father's will, to the Father's plan, just as the Spirit of God had long ago declared through the Holy Scriptures that the Savior would be, quote, oppressed and afflicted. And yet, he opened not his mouth, And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. And brothers and sisters, the timing of this ought to be noted as well. Because it was on this same night, earlier this very same evening, that the Passover lambs had been scrutinized and examined. For they had to meet very specific requirements before they were sacrificed for the Passover meal. And all that that Passover lamb symbolized, all that it represented, Jesus had come to fulfill. Right? He is the true Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. And so it's no coincidence then that on this very same night, as the Passover lambs are scrutinized and examined for the Passover meal, that Jesus, the true Passover lamb, that he himself would be examined and scrutinized. And as he is examined and scrutinized and judged, he is silent. And the reason he is silent is because as the true Passover lamb, he is determined that his blood will in fact have the final word. That his blood would speak the louder word. Right? That his blood would in fact speak a better word, as it says in Hebrews 12:24. Amen. Right? And the reason for that, going back just one verse, Hebrews 12:23, is so that when we ourselves, brothers and sisters, when we ourselves have to stand before the one who is judge over all, to be examined and scrutinized by him, it is Jesus' blood that will then speak on our behalf. It's his blood that will then speak in our defense. It's Jesus' blood that will then speak when we are scrutinized and examined. See, Jesus did not advocate for himself on this night so that his shed blood might forever advocate for us. It's a stunning silence. However, the high priest is exasperated by Jesus' silence. And so he invokes a kind of legal formality. Right, I adjure you, right, I charge you by the living God. Right, this was sort of equivalent to putting someone under oath, right, with all of the legal penalties and threats of perjury. Right, in effect, he's saying to Jesus, tell us the truth. Right, and don't lie to us. Right, we want the truth. And again, I think the hypocritical irony of this moment is once again incredible. Right, those who were perfectly comfortable ginning up false charges and false witnesses without any regard for the truth are now demanding the truth from the one who is the truth. John 14:6. Right, as if Jesus ever spoke anything but the truth. The problem was never Jesus' willingness to speak the truth. Rather, the problem had always been their willful rejection of it. Had always been the problem. Nevertheless, Caiaphas charges Jesus, give us the truth. And Jesus is about to give them more than they bargained for. Right? Tell us the truth. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And that has been the key question of Matthew's entire gospel. It's the key question. Right? It's the question that Jesus himself was after when he asked his disciples back in chapter 16, who do you say that I am? Right? And the claim from the very beginning, right, from the very opening verses of chapter 1 is that Jesus is in fact the Christ. And then the entire purpose of Matthew's gospel is to examine the life, the work, the character, the teaching, the ministry of Jesus in order to verify the truthfulness of that claim. So, is he the Christ, the Son of God? The claim is that he is. All of the evidence says that he is. All that we see and hear and experience in Matthew's gospel points in the direction that he is. And so, when examined, the sum total of all that Christ has said, all that Christ has done, his life, his work, his character, his teaching, his ministry, all of it bears witness to who he is. And therefore, Caiaphas's question is one that had in effect already been answered. He's been given that answer time and time and time again. And so Jesus responds, "You have said so." Which I understand may sound a bit cryptic in English, but in the original, it is an overwhelmingly positive affirmation. In other words, it is as you say. But to reinforce this affirmation of his identity, Jesus takes it a step further. And he adds, "And I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven," which is clearly an allusion to both Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, both of which Jesus is now applying to himself. It is a statement that points to a future reality, but it is one that Jesus speaks about in present terms, right? As if that future reality is a present certainty. As if to say to Caiaphas and to those who were present, yes, today you sit in judgment over me. But I tell you, a day is coming when the tables will be turned. And the situation will be decidedly reversed. Or as one commentator puts it, Jesus' earthly suffering will set into motion divine forces that will bring him back in glory and in power. Weakness will be turned to strength, humiliation to exaltation, and the judged on this day will return as the judge over all on that day. To which they respond, "Blasphemy. Blasphemy." It's not the first time they've accused him of this. They accused him of blasphemy when he claimed to forgive sins, Mark 2:7. They accused him of blasphemy when he claimed that he and the Father were one. "Oh, you, a mere man, make yourself to be God," John 10, verse 30 through 33. Jesus did, in fact, claim things for himself that only God could rightfully claim, and therefore they viewed him as a blasphemous imposter. But was he? Right? What was there anything in his life, in his work, in his character, in his ministry, in his teaching that did not illustrate and support and verify his claim? Was there anything in his life, in his work, in his teaching, in his character, in his ministry that conflicted with or contradicted in any way righteousness or truth? In Acts chapter 2, and this is a key question, Because in Acts chapter 2, when the gospel, when the apostles preached the gospel, this is the very thing they pointed to. They pointed to, quote, mighty works and wonders and signs that were done through Jesus and how they were done, quote, in your midst, as you yourselves know. Acts 2:22. In other words, the signs, the wonders, right? The works, the life, the character, the ministry, all of it. It was all public. It was all observable. It was all abundant. It was well attested to. And all of it was the incontrovertible evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be. It was all there. But the fact of the matter is, we are told repeatedly in Matthew's gospel that the members of this kangaroo court had made up their mind a long time ago that they weren't going to believe it. No matter what he said, no matter what he did, they would find other ways to dismiss it, to explain it away, and to reject it. Chapter 9, verse 34. Chapter 12, verse 24. And it begs a really important question. Why? Why do that? I mean, why pretend that you want the truth, but then despite the preponderance of evidence to what the truth actually is, you have determined already to dismiss it out of hand? Why do that? And the answer is because the truth not only makes claims about who Jesus is, but the truth makes claims about who Jesus is in a way that also then makes certain claims on you, on us, on our lives. And they were claims they did not like. They were claims they did not want to hear, because the truth about Christ had confronted them. It confronted them in their sin. It confronted them in their pride. It confronted them in their self-righteousness. It called them to account. It held them responsible. It forced them to examine themselves, to take a deep, hard look at themselves. None of it they wanted to do. So one commentator puts it, the truth of the matter was that they feared and hated this teacher who had exposed their hypocrisy, who had refuted their arguments and rejected their traditions. They regarded him as a threat to their authority and power. In the full light of his character and teaching and deeds, still they rejected him. Why? Because the cry of their hearts was, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Luke 19:14. We don't want this man to reign over us. And brothers and sisters, there is the heart of the matter. There it is. They were unwilling to surrender their lives to the truth because it meant surrendering their lives to Jesus. We don't want this man to rule over us. And friends, that is the same reality we all experience. The same conflict that rages in our hearts. This is something we can all relate to. There was a time in our lives, even if you're here as a Christian today, where we said, we do not want this man to reign over us. We wanted to reign over our own lives, right? The truth of who Jesus is, it does confront us. It confronts us in our sin, right? It exposes our own hypocrisy, which we all have. And then it calls us to surrender our lives to Jesus, to say, no, this man will reign over me. That's what the truth does. Because the truth is, one day we ourselves will also one day stand before him as judge over all. He will hold us account. We will be held responsible. And yet this is where the truth, at the very same time, holds out hope. There's actually hope for hypocrites. Hypocrites just like this, right? There's hope for hypocrites like this. There's hope for hypocrites like me. There is hope for sinners in the truth, like sinners like me, sinners like you. And that hope is that Christ's blood can speak over our lives and on our behalf and in our defense and say to us, forgiven, pardoned, cleansed, reconciled. But that hope is only given to those who look to Christ now, right? Who are willing to come to Christ now and surrender to all that he is and all that he claims to be, right? To those who will say, I will let this man reign over me as the Lord and the Savior of my life. The truth holds out hope to those who are willing to surrender to it. And this is where the truth in about Jesus, it always demands a response, right? There's never any neutrality, right? There's no third option in the matter. You either surrender to it or you reject it. And as this kangaroo court is once again confronted with the truth about Jesus, they reject it. And they render their verdict against Jesus, guilty, deserving of death. We will not surrender our lives to him. We will not have this man reign over us. We will not bow our knee to him. And in rendering this verdict, they not only reject the truth, but they actually begin to openly and violently mock the truth. It's a violent verdict. It's not enough to simply dismiss Christ. Now they must ridicule him. They spit in his face. They strike him with their fists, both of which are symbols of defiance, contempt. Then their abuse takes on a new twist in verse 67, right? Knowing that the people considered him a prophet, right? Even just moments ago, Jesus had just made a kind of prophetic announcement, right? Verse 64, right? One commentator then notes, some clever wag then had the bright idea of mocking him as a prophet, dancing around him, striking him repeatedly and saying, prophesy, who struck you? But once again, brothers and sisters, there's an incredible irony in all of this. As they fail to realize that every detail of this moment, every detail of the abuse they are putting him through, every detail of this mockery and ridicule and suffering was in itself a fulfillment of prophecy. Quote, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Isaiah 50, verse 6. And brothers and sisters, it would not be long before his appearance would become so marred beyond that of human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of men. Isaiah 52, verse 14. And so even in their violent defiance of the truth, the rejection of the truth, they are unwittingly bearing witness to it. But it also bears witness to the fact that the truth is always going to be opposed. Right? It's always going to have its enemies. It's always going to have those who hate it, those who may even react violently to it. And so, for those of us who believe it, right, who confess Christ, for those of us who do want to follow him as the Lord and Savior of our lives, we need to understand then that it is literally impossible to be faithful to Christ in this world and avoid the reproach and the rejection of this world. You can't do it. So what does it take then? To stand for truth, to hold fast to the truth, to even rest in the truth. What does it take? And that brings us to the second half of this passage. And to another person in this story who's sort of been quietly hanging out in the background. Verse 58, Peter, who had followed Jesus from a distance, but who is now, verse 69, sitting in the courtyard outside of where Jesus was. And I think similarly to Jesus' trial, I think this part of the story also has three critical elements to it. Right? Beginning with a backstory of boasting. And earlier this evening, if you back up to verse 31, Jesus had warned his disciples that they would all fall away. But Peter had boasted, Lord, even if all the rest do, I won't. Verse 33, right? I'm not that guy. Right? That's not me. I'm not among the weak. I'm not among the timid. I'm not among the cowardly. I'm not like all the rest. In fact, he said he'd die first, verse 35, right? Death before denial. That's Peter's boast. How then do you explain what we witness then in verses 69 through 75? Right, as this backstory of boasting then unravels into a series of devastating denials, right? Sort of the second critical element to the story here. Right? He's first approached and questioned by a servant girl about his relationship with Jesus. You're with him, are you not? But he acts as if he doesn't even know what she's talking about. He's then confronted by another girl, verse 71. Nah, I think this guy was with Jesus. And then verse 73, he's confronted by a handful of bystanders. Ah, your accent gives you away. Right, sort of like a New Yorker in the South. Ah, you sound like you're from Galilee. I think you're one of those Galilean followers of Jesus. And as each of these interactions sort of intensify, Peter's denials intensify. Right, first, he tries to play dumb, like, I don't even know what you mean. What are you talking about? But then he's making oaths, verse 72, like, I promise you, believe me, I don't know him. I'm telling you the truth, I promise. And then by the end, he's in full-blown panic mode, swearing. He's calling down curses on himself, verse 74, I don't know him. And in that moment, there's a devastating convergence of things that happen all at the same time. The rooster crows, and Peter remembered what Jesus had said, verse 75, pointing back to verse 34. Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. In that moment, he remembered. But Luke's gospel also tells us that from where Peter was outside and from where Jesus was inside, that there was a clear line of sight. And in that moment, Jesus turned and looked at him, and they locked eyes. And the convergence of his denials, the rooster crowing, and that look breaks the pride of a boastful man. For he found out he was not as strong as he thought he was. He was far weaker than he ever wanted to admit. And it is only as he comes face to face with his own pride and weakness and failure that he went out and he wept bitterly. And maybe, you know, who knows? I don't know. But maybe tumbling around somewhere in Peter's mind were also these words from Jesus: "Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven." And perhaps it was in that moment, with bitter tears, Peter began to understand just how much he truly needed a Savior. But brothers and sisters, I want to press on Peter just a little bit more. Because as one biblical scholar notes, Peter is every man. Meaning there's a way in which Peter is actually a picture of all of us. And when you realize that, you then realize there's a third critical element to this story, and that is there are lessons to be learned. Lessons that I think become even clearer when you realize that both Jesus and Peter are actually having very similar experiences at the same moment. Right? In the sense that both of them are essentially being interrogated at the same time. Right, Jesus is being questioned and challenged over his identity. Peter's being questioned and challenged over his relationship with Jesus. They're both having a very similar kind of experience, but Jesus is unflinching. He is firm. He is faithful, even as he's being threatened by the highest religious authority in the land. He's firm and faithful and unflinching. Peter, on the other hand, gets pressed by a couple girls, no offense, ladies, and he completely crumbles. The contrast is striking. I mean, the fact that Matthew identifies them as servant girls, and then he includes a handful of nameless bystanders, is intended to communicate, listen, these aren't powerful people. These weren't people in high positions. These weren't people with a lot of authority. These aren't threatening people. And it forces you to ask, what happened to Peter? Because if Peter really is every man, then what happened to Peter certainly has the potential to happen to me. Crumble. Wither, fold. And I think one of the lessons we learn from Peter is that disciples who do not really learn to deny themselves will ultimately deny their Lord, inevitably. And I don't think that's a lesson Peter had fully grasped. Right, see, back in chapter 16, Jesus described what was at the heart of discipleship when he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So here's the truth, right? The truth of the matter is you cannot faithfully follow Jesus without losing your life, right? Discipleship requires you to die daily. And you might think, based on Peter's boasts, "I'll die." You might think, based upon that, "Oh, Peter got it. Peter understood that. Got to lose your life. You got to die daily." And yet, in the same context in which Jesus said that, as soon as Jesus then started talking about laying down his own life, Peter did not seem very keen on that idea. "No, no, 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 no. No, 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 sir. Never, Lord." Chapter 16, verse 22. And as one Bible scholar comments, it seems Peter had hoped to follow a Jesus whose kingdom did not involve the cross, and thus he proved unprepared when the time came for him to take up his own cross. Right? In other words, he's one of those guys that just seem to want all of the benefits of the kingdom. "Gee, you got a kingdom? I like that. I'll take the kingdom." He wanted all the benefits of the kingdom with none of the costs. And so he makes these really big boasts, but then he failed to do almost everything that daily discipleship required. He swore up and down he'd die for Christ, but he didn't know how to die daily. He didn't know how to die in the little things, right? Jesus had warned them to watch, to pray, to guard against temptation, to recognize your flesh is weak. But Peter didn't watch. He didn't pray. He didn't guard against temptation. No, he slept. He slept. He couldn't deny his flesh for even an hour. Verse 40, Jesus said, Peter, for an hour, it's all I'm asking. And when a mob shows up to arrest Jesus, Peter pulls out a sword only to have Jesus tell him to put it away, because there is a very different kind of warfare that Christian disciples are called to fight. One that involves not a sword, but one that involves watching and praying and being on guard against temptation and understanding the flesh is weak. It's a kind of warfare that is not based on physical strength. It is a kind of warfare that is based on spiritual strength. And yet Peter grossly overestimated his own strength, and he grossly underestimated his own weakness. He was self-sufficient, he was self-reliant, and it's not until he failed miserably that he finally woke up and realized it. That he wasn't actually ready to die for Christ, because he hadn't really quite learned to die to self. And brothers and sisters, there's a powerful lesson to be learned there. When we try and live the Christian life and follow Christ in our own strength, you're gonna fail. You know why? Because you're not that strong. You're not. I'm not that strong. You're not that. None of us are that strong. But brothers and sisters, this is where the truth of the gospel then meets us. Because the truth is that we have a Savior who is strong enough. Right? We have a Savior who is sufficient. And the fact that we are not is meant to drive us to him, right? Not away from him, not shrink back from him, but actually drive us to him. And so every day and every moment of every day, he invites us to come and to confess our weakness, to confess our failure, to confess our hypocrisy, to confess our need, to confess our dependence, to confess our pride and our self-sufficiency and our fear and our struggles and all the times that we've denied him and we've been unfaithful. Every day he says, come, 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 confess, confess, confess. And it is in this daily confession, brothers and sisters, that we then learn how to die daily to self. We see ourselves as we truly are, and we put ourselves in a position to then surrender our lives to the truth of who he is and all that he's done for us. And we learn the necessity that we must sit at his feet. We must watch. We must pray. We must draw near to him so that we can then find the strength that his Spirit gives us, which reassures us of his forgiveness and his love and his mercy, and then empowers us to live for him. So that when our consciences condemn us, the truth of the gospel can then remind us, no, Christ was condemned in my place. And when we're discouraged and disheartened by our weakness and our failure and our sin and our struggle, his blood still speaks the better word. Every day, Lord, every day your blood speaks a better word. Stands in my defense. And listen, if you're here today, and the band can come, but if you're here today, and maybe, I don't know, maybe there is some great failure in your life or that you perceive, right, whether it's legitimate or just you just have a sense of being a failure, or maybe there is some particular way in which you feel, no, I have denied my Lord in some particular way, but there's some part of you here this way, and I don't know, but you can identify with Peter. You think, yeah, Peter's not every man. I'm Peter. Right? That moment, right, when the rooster crows and Jesus looks and he knows, and he, you know, maybe there's some bitter weeping going on in your life, some private bitter tears. And you don't want people to know. I don't know. What I do know is that failure is something we all experience. But whenever our failures and our weaknesses are exposed, it is always an invitation to come to Christ. In humble repentance, to confess, to start afresh, that no matter how great you think your failures are, his blood is still greater. And Jesus invites you to come. And Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I'll never cast away. John 6:37. But you gotta come. You gotta come. No running, no hiding, no pretending. No, you die to yourself and you come and you lay it all down at his feet. In all of its ugly, weak, pitiful, denying, whatever, lay it all out on his feet, and you trust your blood. Jesus, your blood is enough. It is enough to cleanse me. It is enough to purify me. It is enough to forgive me. It is enough to set me free. Jesus, your blood is enough. Father, I pray, Lord, for all of us this morning that we would learn that lesson to die daily, to lay all of ourselves and all of our weakness and all of our failures down at the feet of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus, who you shed your blood on our behalf. And Lord, I pray that this week, Lord, I pray that there would be key moments, Lord, in our sin, in our failure, in our struggles, in our weakness, we would remember Jesus' blood speaks a better word. Jesus, I am weak, you are strong. I am not self-sufficient. You are sufficient. And Lord Jesus, we would come to you. We'd find the hope. We'd find the peace. We'd find the forgiveness. And Lord, we'd find the life and the strength to follow you. We ask in your mighty name. Amen.